We're returning to our series in the book of Colossians, and the series is called Focusing on Jesus in a Blurry World. Over the last few messages, we've learned about focusing on prayer and focusing on the power of the gospel. Today, we're going to focus on the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And before we get into today's passage, I want to remind you of a couple resources that we have to help you study and grow in your faith through the book of Colossians. We have the study guides, which are available at the Connection Center as well as on our website. And then, remember, we've been working on a memory verse together. There's more memory verses on a card out at the Connection Center. If you'd like to take that, slip that in your Bible. I'll be working on those. I'd love you for you to join me. But the one that we're doing together as a church is Colossians 2:8. And so what we're going to do is we're going to read that together, and then when we get to the next slide, I've taken out some of the words, okay? So we really got to pay attention here, class, right? Because we're going to try to fill in the blanks on the next slide. So let's lift our voices and read this together. Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. All right, next slide. Think we can do it? All right, let's do it together. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. All right, so how'd you do? So each week we'll take a few more words away, and then we'll be able to get it all together, okay? So this is mass scripture memory. The reason that we've chosen Colossians 2:8 is because I believe it's a very key passage in this book, which sums up the theme of the book, is that if it doesn't belong to Jesus, if it doesn't rely on Jesus, then don't pay attention to it, is basically the summation of that. All right, today's main passage is Colossians 1:15 through 20, and let me tell you this story that I heard this week, and to illustrate where we're going. It's a story from back in 2012. I learned this week about an 81-year-old grandmother in Spain, who at the church that she attends, there was a fresco, which is a painting on a wall of Jesus. It was about 120 years old, this painting. And out of her devotion to Jesus, she took it upon herself to try to recreate this painting right where it was, because over time, as you can see, with the wall of the church being an older building, that it was chipping away, and so the painting was fading, and it was chipping away also. And she considers herself a amateur painter, and so she thought she would try to restore the original image. Well, here's how things went. Here's what's occurred when she tried to do that. Let's see this next picture. Yeah, it didn't quite turn out to be restored to the original, did it? And how she interpreted this or brought it about is quite distorted compared to this 120-year-old fresco, right? She didn't recreate the original. Although her intentions were very good, out of love for Christ, she wanted to do that, but didn't quite turn out the way that she had hoped. And obviously, I've heard about it, so it's gone throughout the world, even though her devotion didn't turn out the way she wanted to. I show you this illustration because this is what happens in the world. People, amateurs all over the place, try to recreate Jesus, and it ends up just being distorted through their different teachings. Their teaching isn't accurate. Their teaching depends on themselves or the tradition of men or the elementary principles of the world, as it says in Colossians 2:8. And it doesn't come out right. What we need is someone who can help us to recreate the original so that we can see Jesus for who he actually is, and not for who those who want to distort his image would make him out to be. And that's why the Holy Spirit has given us Colossians 1:15 through 20 through the Apostle Paul. As he writes to these Christians in the town of Colossae, the Holy Spirit also applies it to us. What he's trying to do is to give them a recreation of who Jesus actually is so that they are not taken aside by these distorted teachings. And so that's what we're going to learn today. Is who Jesus truly is, the supremacy of Christ. Let's go ahead and read Colossians 1:15 through 20, five or six verses here, and let's lift up our voices and read that together. Let me find it in my Bible here. All right, let's read. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. All right, thank you for reading. That's our passage for today. Now, the main point of today's message is this. Jesus is supreme over everything and deserves first place in my life. If he's first place in the universe, then he deserves first place in my life. One quick note of background here, and then I'll pray and we'll get into the bulk of today's message. Evidence is not conclusive on this, but many people believe that what the Apostle Paul is doing here is he's taking an early Christian hymn or Christian creed, and he's inserting this in the letter to the Colossians because it proves his point about who Jesus is. And so he's citing this creed, he's citing this hymn. Again, evidence isn't conclusive on that. Many others are equally convinced that this is original to the Apostle Paul because it serves his purpose, and he's certainly capable of penning something that is so beautifully written. So I just want to give you that little bit of background as we study it today. So let's pray, and then we will learn together. Jesus, there's no mistaking what the point of this scripture is. It exalts you and puts you in your rightful place. We praise and honor you as we've already started to do today. We will continue to do so. And so I pray that you would take away any distorted view of who you are, and you would replace it with who you actually are, the original teaching, as we look at your original nature. So we love you, Lord, and we expect you to teach us in our hearts today. Open our hearts and minds to receive what the Spirit would teach us. In Christ's name, amen. All right, today I want to share with you two big truths, and then we got lots of sub-points underneath of that. Here's the first big truth about Jesus. Jesus is supreme over creation. He's supreme over creation. And to help us see this, we see five titles in verses 15 through 17 about Jesus. First of all, we see that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. You see that in verse 15 at the very beginning. Let me point out this first word for us, though, the word he. Who is he referring to? Well, we need to go back just a little bit. If you go back to verse 13, We are clarified as to who this is speaking of, and it says, his beloved son, God's beloved son, is being spoken of here. And then in verse 15 picks up these exalting terms of Jesus. So the he is his beloved son, that is Jesus Christ, okay? So we're speaking of Jesus here, and we learn that he is the image of the invisible God. Now the word image means a likeness or a representation. This isn't just a casual likeness, though. This word has a more intense meaning. It means a precise representation of the one that is trying to be represented. And so let's talk about this in terms of Jesus. Jesus is a precise representation of the Father. And we might ask the question, well, why did God send an exact representation of himself? Why did he do that? Why is Jesus veiled in human flesh? Why is God veiled in human flesh? Well, we're told there in verse 15. It says he's the image of the invisible God. Jesus tells us in John chapter 4 that the Father is spirit. He's invisible. He cannot be seen like we can in the physical world. And so if he's going to show himself, he has to veil himself in human flesh so that we can see who he is and what he is like. Clarification here. John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, speaking of that close relationship, that intertwined unity that the Father and Son have, he has explained him. I love that term. Jesus has explained the Father. He's interpreted the Father. He's fully revealed the Father. The word explained means this, to provide detailed information in a systematic manner. And so as Jesus lives out his life and we see his characteristics, what we're actually looking at is the characteristics of God himself. It's incredible. God has explained himself through his Son. And so if we're to learn about God, he's the one who needs to reveal himself to us. You see that? God moves toward us. All religion is about man trying to move towards God. But true religion, through the true and living God, is God communicating himself to man. Do we see that? This is divine revelation rather than human effort. Okay? And so, also, to see God, God is the one who needs to veil himself in human flesh to us, because no one can see God and live. All right? And so this is what's going on here. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. A couple other New Testament passages are helpful to us to understanding this. John 14, 8 and 9. This one is very powerful. Philip says to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you've not come to know me, Philip?" And this will just blow us away. "He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" This is incredible. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, if any of us were to make that statement, man, we could just, you know, blow you off as, you know, being loony, right? But not Christ. He backed it up through his actions, through his teachings, through his nature. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The weight of that is huge. And then Hebrews 1:3, which is a very wonderful parallel passage to what we're studying in Colossians 1. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then for our purposes here, he is the exact representation of his nature. That's what's being communicated here with Jesus being the image of the invisible God. All right, so there's the first title for Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God, the exact representation of his nature. Second title, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. This is the second part of verse 15. Now, I'm going to take some time to explain this and teach this, okay? So hang with me, engage your minds, engage your hearts if you haven't done so already, because this is very important. Firstborn in this passage does not mean first created. That's not what the word is. It's firstborn. Murray Harris, in his commentary on Colossians, says this, that if Paul meant the term first created, there were two other words which were available to him to express this meaning. But he didn't use those words. There's a meaning behind firstborn, which isn't necessarily obvious on the surface. Firstborn can mean, like in the physical sense, the first in birth order. Okay, so how many of you are the firstborn in your family? Raise your hands, okay? I'm the baby in my family. So three of us, I'm the bottom of the rung, right? But there's the firstborn, first in birth order. It can mean that, and it's used that way in the New Testament. There's also a physical or a figurative meaning besides that physical meaning. The figurative meaning means existing before or superior in rank or of highest status. Let me give you some cultural historical evidence for that and then some biblical evidence for that. First of all, cultural historical evidence for the meaning of this word firstborn, meaning status or the heir, as in being the one who inherits. One Bible dictionary says this about Jewish society. In Jewish society, the rights and responsibility of being a firstborn son resulted in considerable prestige and status. The firstborn son, for example, received twice as much in inheritance as any other offspring. So that concept in Jewish thinking of the firstborn talks about status. It talks about inheritance. It speaks of prestige. Okay? Now, Dr. David Powell says this on the Greco-Roman context. So we talked about Jewish context. We're talking about Greco-Roman context. Firstborn is also used in this Greco-Roman context as a legal term to refer to one who is the legal heir of his father's inheritance. As the heir, this person also inherits the power and authority of his father over his household. Okay, so we're talking about status, power and authority, and inheritance. All right, so we see that. That's cultural, historical. Let's talk about biblical evidence. Psalm 89, verse 27. I should have provided this for you on the screen. I did not. I apologize, but if you want to write that down. Psalm 89, verse 27. I also shall make him, speaking of King David, my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Does anybody know where David was in the birth order in his family? He was the last. He was the baby of the family. He wasn't the firstborn. So how is God calling King David the firstborn? Well, he tells us here in the bottom of that verse, the last part of the verse, he's the highest of the kings of the earth. Speaking of rank, speaking of superiority. And so we see from the Bible that that word firstborn can mean not, it doesn't mean first created. It doesn't necessarily even mean first in the birth order, but it means of highest rank. Again, Dr. David Powell says this, Christ is supreme in both time, speaking of preexistence, and rank, preeminence. Preeminence means that you're first. There's no one who rivals you. The reason I'm taking the time on this is because there's been many false interpretations of this particular word throughout the centuries. Even in the early church, there was a false teaching, which is, I think it was by Arius, which has been picked up in these days by a cult named the Jehovah's Witnesses. Has anybody been spoken with the Jehovah's Witness in the past? Okay. All right. I remember a few years ago, Jehovah's Witnesses came to my door. I was not ready to speak with them at that time, so I made an appointment with them, and I said, come back on such and such a date. So we sat in my backyard on the patio table, and we discussed the nature of Jesus Christ. Okay. Also, many, many years ago, back in the summer of 1999, I was an intern through a youth ministry back in Ontario, and we did a service project in downtown Sarnia, Ontario, where I was, and it was another intern, myself, and the youth pastor. We're sitting on the city bench, and a lady came up to us, and I think she said something about us being, are we Christians? I said, yeah, we're Christians. She says, do you know what it says in Colossians 1, 13 through 15? I said, yes, I do. And turns out she points to this passage, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. See, very clearly, Jesus was created, she said. And she revealed she's a Jehovah's Witness. So at that time, I was like, wow, I didn't know that. And it made me think. It wasn't until a couple years later when I studied it more in depth that it's like, man, I wish I had that time back. Right now, I could go back and I could refute what this person was saying. And so what the Jehovah's Witnesses and others like them would teach is that Jesus was the first of God's creations, and then he was the agent then of creation that created everything else. Jesus was, okay? But Orthodox Christian teaching does not teach that Jesus had a beginning. He doesn't have a beginning. He's eternal as the Father. He's co-eternal with the Father. And so how did the Jehovah's Witness get this? Well, it's a misunderstanding of the word firstborn. Now, if I could transport myself back to 1999, although I had a nice head of hair, I would not want to go back then for any other reason, okay? I'm happy with where things are right now. I would be able to give this line of argument. If you go down to verse 18, and we'll touch on this in a little bit also. Verse 18 also uses the term firstborn from the dead. Let me ask you a question. Was Jesus the first one to be raised from the dead? No. In the Old Testament, the prophet Elisha raises a boy from the dead. Jesus himself raised Lazarus, a widow's son, raised a girl from the dead. He was not the first chronologically to be raised from the dead. What this word means in verse 18, he's the first one to be raised from the dead, only to be the only one who's ever to live again or to live forever from that point on. Everybody else who was raised from the dead died again and then had to, you know, go through the natural process of death, even though they've been raised. You see that? It's not the firstborn meaning he's the first one to be raised from the dead. So if you take that same concept back up here to verse 15, he's not speaking of he's the first created. What we're speaking of here is rank of prestige, of superiority, of status. Jesus is number one. There's no one else, okay? So Paul is communicating here the high status of Jesus as the heir of creation. He's not the first in the order of creation. Do we see that? If I've thoroughly confused me, you can talk to me this week and I'll try to clarify it. But we see two terms already, two titles. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, he says. He's the firstborn of all creation. He's the heir. All creation points back to Jesus Christ. That's the point of it. Let's move on now to the third title. And that is Jesus is the creator of all things. Very clear in verse 16. For by him all things were created. How many think that's pretty clear? Is that pretty clear? Okay, by him all things were created. Right there in plain language, all things were created by Christ through Christ. John 1:3 would agree with this particular statement about Jesus. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. All right, Jesus created everything. Now, I understand this is difficult for us to comprehend because we think of Jesus as born of Mary, living for approximately 33 years, Jesus of Nazareth. We know him in human terms. But before we knew him as Jesus of Nazareth, he is God. He's always existed as God from eternity past, no beginning, no end. Again, our brains will blow up if we actually could capture that. But he enters into human existence. Do you see, the Eternal One is veiled in human flesh to die for our sins, to explain to us who God is, to explain his nature to us. If he wasn't veiled in human flesh, every one of us would be consumed by his holy fire. Do you see that? And so as we talk about Jesus being the creator, we have to understand that he was with God in the beginning as he created. It goes on here to say in verse 16, both the things in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So we think of the heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars, the galaxies, the universe, and its vastness. If you've ever seen the pictures from those telescopes or whatever they're called in space, and it's incredible. It's like, I can't believe it. And you get just a picture of how smaller than a speck of dust you are when you look at all of that. And Christ created all of that, and he dwelled in our midst. The eternal God veiled himself in flesh and took up residence in our midst. That's what John chapter 1 talks about. It's mind-boggling that the Creator would be in our midst, that he created things on earth, rocks and trees and dirt and mountains and lakes and those things which are visible and invisible, those things which are physical and those things which are spiritual. Everything has been created by him. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. The entire spiritual realm of angelic beings came into existence because Christ created them. There is a reality beyond what we can see here today. I see colors, I see you, I see your shape, you see my shape, we see what we look like. There's a reality beyond the physical realm. It's a spiritual realm. Christ created everything there too, and he is Lord of all of it. And that's why it says in Philippians 2 that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Why? Because he is Creator God. All things were created in him or by him, through him and for him. All those prepositions are very important, okay? If you were like me in school, you're like, English, just get the grade and move on. But those prepositions are very important. It speaks of Jesus being the source of creation. Jesus is the agent of creation, and he is the end or the goal of creation. He created it, and then creation gives back to him what he is due. That is the honor and the glory and the worship that belongs to him. Murray Harris says this in his commentary, in his person, Jesus, resided the creative energy that produced all of creation. He is the creator. Let's move on now to verse 17. We learn that Jesus is before all things. He's the pre-existing one. Now, in verse 17, there's an emphasis here. It doesn't show up in our English translations, but it could be translated, he himself is before all things. It's an emphasis on that personal pronoun. He and he alone is before all things. He has no rival. There's no one who compares to him. No one even comes close to Jesus Christ. That's what this is speaking of. Again, this speaks of Christ's pre-existence. Back to John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, which is a similar type of exaltation of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Okay? The language of beginning there doesn't mean there was a starting point. It's our way of trying to capture what eternity past looks like. We're dealing with an eternal being here. John 17:5, Jesus prays this, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Wow. He says something similar in John 8:58. He says, you know, "Before Abraham was born, I am." It's a present verb there. Before Abraham was born, 2,000 years prior to that, I already existed. What? That's why the Jewish people were like, "How can you say that you've pre-existed Abraham?" They didn't get it. He's saying, "I am eternal. I am from the Father. I am God himself. As the Father is eternal, as the Spirit is eternal, so the Son is eternal. He's before all things." And then the last part of verse 17, "He sustains all things." He's the sustainer. All things hold together. Murray Harris again says, "What Christ creates, he maintains." Dr. Doug Moo in his commentary says this, "Without him, electrons would not continue to circle nuclei. Gravity would cease to work, and the planets would not stay in their orbits. All things hold together through the power of Jesus Christ because he is eternal God." You ever wonder why our planet just doesn't go spinning off course like a foul ball in baseball? Why don't we just kind of go drifting? Christ is holding it together. There is an order. There's a symmetry. There's a system to creation and how it works and the seasons and photosynthesis and all these scientific terms that I don't know a whole lot about. But it's incredible. The systems. And why does it work together? Because there's Christ, the eternal God, who understands it all. He's holding it all together. He created it. It's going somewhere. And the point of it all is that it would come back to him in praise and honor and worship. Right now, all of creation is praising Christ through its different systems and how it works. It points to an eternal creator. He's the sustainer of it all. So, to sum up this first big point here, that Jesus is supreme over creation, we have to understand that we're not dealing with a mere man here. Jesus is eternal God, and he's the creator God. Now, when we understand that, it explains why Jesus was able to do the things that he could do. How can he raise the dead? How can he heal diseases? He's the creator. He made our bodies. He knows how that works. He's like, "You need this? Boom, there it is." He speaks it into life. How is Jesus able to speak the things that he spoke with such authority? Because he's creator God. And when you understand his nature, his eternal nature, it explains everything else as to why he was able to do and say what he was able to do and say. Jesus is supreme over creation. Let's move on now to the second big truth, and that is that Jesus is supreme over the church. We see this in verses 18 through 20. It starts out, he is also head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So the first title under this truth is this: Jesus is head of the body, the church. All right? Jesus is CEO, CFO, COO, whatever else at the top. He's everything for his living organism on this church. The visible expression of his ministry on this earth is the church. As the Holy Spirit moves through us, we are doing his work on this earth. Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12 employ this illustration of the church being like a human body. Fingers, toes, arms, it all works together and moves in different ways, but it works together for Christ's purposes, and speaking of Jesus as the head. So what's behind that illustration? Well, the head on our physical body sets the direction of the body. It commands the movements. If I say, my brain says, I want my right index finger to move, it does it, okay? I want my right leg to move, it does it, okay? I'm not going to do the hokey pokey up here for you, but spin yourself around. All right. Why did I just do that? Because my brain told my body to do it. As Christ is the head of the church, the head of the body, it tells it where to move. So Christ is the head of the church and tells the body where to move and how it's all supposed to work together. And so I want us to make no mistake. You know, over the years of this church, there are going to be pastors who come and they're going to retire and they're going to expire, and there's going to be elders who come and elders who go, and Sunday school teachers who come and Sunday school teachers who go. No pastor, no elder, no Sunday school teacher, no layperson is the head of this church. Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is the head of this church. And so don't get any ideas that any leader is some big shot up here. It's Christ. He's the superstar. And that's why through leadership, and you got to pray for us as leaders that we remain humble servants to serve Jesus Christ. Because when he says go, may God help us to go. When he says to go to the right, may we go to the right. You see, he's the head and we are the body. We follow him. And so there's no room for egos in the church. As you consider Jesus Christ and his cross, there's certainly no room for ego and pride. It's about servant leadership because it doesn't belong to us. We're stewards of Christ's church. We're not the leaders. And so may we never fool ourselves with pride to do that. May God help us. He's the head of the church. He's also the beginning of verse 18, the second part of it. Warren Wiersbe says this word beginning could be translated the originator. Jesus is the originator of the church. We also see this, I believe, for Paul's purposes as he wrote this. Jesus is not, as the false teachers were telling the Colossians, as many people tell us today, Jesus was not just a God who emanated from the Father somewhere down the line. No, he is God himself. He's the beginning of all things. He is the beginning. Third title, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. We touched on this earlier, but again, I want to reiterate, this does not mean that Jesus was the first one ever to be raised from the dead. It does mean, though, that he's the first one to rise to eternal life for good. Jesus died once, was raised, and now he lives eternally. That's why he ascended into heaven. He didn't go through the grave into heaven. He defeated the grave and then was ascended or received into heaven. Acts chapter 1, you can read about that. Okay? Now, what that means for Christians is something glorious. Because our Lord was raised from the dead, always to live again. So those who are in Christ Jesus will be raised from the dead, always to live again. Can I get a hallelujah on that? Right? Because he has died and been raised from the dead, so those who trust in him will live forever also. That's the implications for our lives and even beyond that. So he's the firstborn from the dead. So that, verse 18 now, he is first in all things. Another title, but it follows from the point of he has been raised from the dead, and so he is first in all things. In all things, meaning in all of creation and in the church. Those in our world who have not come to the point where they worship Christ yet, they don't understand that Jesus is first. And I remember my life, living like I was first. How foolish. And when God brought me to the point where I realized that he is first and I am second, third, fourth, fifth, on down the line, then it all fits together. When you worship Christ, it makes sense because he is the creator. Because of his preexistence, because of his superior rank, because of his creative power, Jesus deserves no lesser position in this world and in our lives than first place. Second place for Jesus won't do. He's in the wrong spot. You got to get him up where he belongs, in first place. We also learn in verse 19 another title, that Jesus is the fullness of God. Now, this is incredible. The word fullness here, we touched on it back in chapter 1, verse 9, that you might be filled to capacity with the full knowledge of God in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You remember that part? It's the same root word. It means to be filled to capacity. Jesus is filled to capacity or stuffed full with the fullness of God's nature. And it pleased the Father for all his fullness to dwell in Jesus. Jesus is veiled in human flesh. God is veiled in human flesh. Now, an interesting thing on this word dwell, you know, all the fullness dwells in bodily form. Kenneth Wiest brings this out in his New Testament dictionary of words. He says this, to dwell speaks of the fact that all the divine fullness is at home permanently in the Lord Jesus. At home, in the sense that his divine fullness was not something added to his being, that was not natural to him, but that was part of his essential being, as part of his very constitution, and that permanently. Translation, we know him as Jesus, but he's always been God. He lost nothing of his divinity when he became humanity. He's always God. The fullness of God dwells in bodily form. We know him as Jesus of Nazareth. And then sixthly, the sixth title that Jesus is supreme over the church, he's the reconciler of all things. Verse 20, it says, through him he reconciled all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Christ made peace with God for us through his blood. He reconciled all things, whether things upon earth or things in heaven. Now think about this for a moment with me. The one who is so highly exalted, the one who is so lofty, became a human like us, experienced all the aches and pains and pressures and stresses and heartaches and hardships. Even though he could have escaped all of that, he experienced all of it. He shed his blood on a cruel, cruel Roman cross at the hands of his own creation, so we could have peace and reconciliation through a relationship with God. Have you ever in your life heard of such a thing? Have you ever in your life heard of such love and such mercy and such compassion and such grace as was shown to us through the blood of Jesus Christ, the eternal God's cross? Never have we heard of such a thing. That this God is high and lofty and exalted and holy as he is would be veiled in human flesh to have nails driven through his wrists and his feet to die for my sins. He's the great reconciler. The fullness of God was nailed to that cross for you and for me. Praise God. And because of that, I have an inheritance with the saints, back to chapter 1, verse 12, which cannot be taken away. And so I ask you, I ask myself, is Jesus in his rightful place in your life and in my life? Is he number one? Back to verse 18, it says, so that in all things he might come to have preeminence, some of your translations may say. He might come to have first place. Listen, second place is no place for Jesus. First place in every part of our lives. May God help us to put him in his right place, to allow him in his right place. Today we've seen an accurate picture of Jesus, not a distorted one that the world would put up for us to look at. No, an accurate picture from Scripture of Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He's the creator. He's the pre-existing one. He's the sustainer. He's the head of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, the preeminent one, the fullness of God in our great reconciler. Jesus is supreme over creation. He's supreme over the church, and he needs to have first place in our lives. I'm going to ask our worship team to come, and we're going to respond in worship. And church, I want you to sing like you've never sung before and worship like you've never worshiped before at the feet of this great creator who loves us and has given his life for us. Also ask our ushers to come. I'm going to pray for our offering as we act that way in worship too. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this passage. Thank you for moving through the Apostle Paul to pen this passage for the original Christians there, or the Colossians originally, and that we get to see who Jesus really is. And I pray that these words would sink in, but Spirit, help us to understand who Jesus is for our lives, and may he truly have first place in all ways. We present these offerings to you, these gifts, Lord, just to say thank you to our great King, as feeble as they are in comparison to your glory, but we thank you that you are pleased with these, whatever they amount may be, because it comes from a heart of cheerfulness to give back to you. We love you, Lord Jesus. We pray that you'll be pleased with this worship as we sing to you. In your name, amen.